And in spite of the difficulty of getting together on the choruses, it was still good. Pastor Thurton blamed me, and I was trying to think who I could blame. And then I couldn't think of anybody unless I turned it back to him, because to say he let me. And then I was thinking of a story I heard on a tape. It was recounting the temptation, or the fall, of how that Satan, of course, had tempted Eve, and Eve tempted Adam, and they both fell. And then God came down and said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam had to come forward. And when God confronted man with his sin, Adam said, "Well, it's not my fault, Lord. It's the woman you gave me." And the woman said, "Well, it's not my fault either. It's the serpent." And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. I don't know how that fits in with the service tonight. I'm just blaming Winston because he tried to get me to blame somebody. In fact, it was about three or four Sunday evenings ago, we were privileged to have the college and career group in to have fellowship in our home that evening. And the subject, not really the subject of the message I had brought earlier in the evening, but actually one of the subjects that was touched on in that message, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, was brought up. And we had an interesting discussion for quite some time in that evening. And I suppose it was thinking about that as I prayed and sought the mind of the Lord as to what I should bring this evening, I felt directed to bring a message on the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is the one who is known as the Counselor, or as the King James Version has it, the Comforter, the one whom Jesus said would come to, in a sense, take his place, and to indwell the believer, and to abide with the believer forever. The wonderful Holy Spirit. And I want to talk this evening about the promise, the Holy Spirit as the promise of the Father. I want to look at the subject under three heads: the promise given, the promise fulfilled, and the promise misunderstood. And the major part of the message this evening is going to be on the latter part, the promise misunderstood. And I trust that as I share from my heart, that you will bring the Word of God to bear upon what I say. I trust that you will search the Scriptures. And if there's anything that I say that doesn't confirm or doesn't line up with the Word of God, I want you to cast that out and forget about it. And where I'm wrong, I'm very happy to have you point that out to me. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 4 to 5. The days between the Easter, the first Easter, and the Ascension are in progress. And Jesus is taking these 40 days to teach and to instruct his disciples, his apostles, who will soon be left alone, and yet not alone, in the world, to carry on the work and to continue that which the Lord Jesus had begun. And he is trying to store their minds with truth. Truth about his kingdom, the context tells us. And he is giving them instruction as to what they are to do in the days that are ahead. And this is what he says in verses 4 and 5. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And a little while later, the disciples, the apostles, are getting very interested in prophecy, and they're wanting to know when the kingdom is going to be established. "When's it going to happen, Lord? You've talked to us about the kingdom." And Jesus said, "Don't get too concerned about when it will happen. you've got a job to do. And that job is to take the gospel to the ends of the world, beginning right here in Jerusalem, then in Judea and in Samaria and around the world. But don't go until you receive the promised Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. You shall receive power. The Holy Spirit coming upon you, it, as I understand, and I don't know Greek, but as I have read, that it isn't like you receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, wait till you receive the Holy Spirit, and he brings you power. But he's saying, you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, because he is power. And then you shall be my witnesses. And so it's a promise that was given. There was a great deal of time that was spent in these 40 days convincing Jesus showed himself to be alive and laying the foundation that if the disciples, if the apostles were to make an impact on the world, they needed to be convinced of this fact above everything else, that he who came into the world, a helpless baby, lived a perfect life and eventually was crucified, but that he did not remain crucified, but he was raised from the dead. And I think one of the reasons that Jesus spent the 40 days as he did was so that, they would be convinced beyond the shadow of any doubt that they served, that they were serving a risen Savior. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus was going to come in a few days. This was the promise, I'm going away. But even as John the Baptist said, as he introduced Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit baptizer, that he was going, the Holy Spirit himself was going to come. Did they understand it? I'm not sure that they did. I'm not at all. In fact, I'm sure that they didn't fully understand that, as they didn't fully understand the other teaching that Jesus gave them concerning his death. And his resurrection before the cross. But Jesus told them that they were to wait. He didn't say you are to seek the Holy Spirit. He didn't say you were to pray down the Holy Spirit. He didn't say you were to fast for the Holy Spirit, but he said you are to wait. He's going to come. Now the Lord Jesus kept his promise. The promise was given and the promise was fulfilled. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2, the first four verses, or maybe a couple of verses beyond that. When the day of Pentecost, beginning at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost came, or was fully come, if you have the King James, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. And we'll go down another two verses at least. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking his own language. The Lord Jesus always keeps his promises. I haven't always kept mine. And I have met people who haven't kept theirs either. Sometimes we don't keep our promises because we find that we've promised something that we're not able to fulfill. Or sometimes we just simply forget that we've promised to do something. Has that ever happened to you? I don't know how many times I have, somebody has said, when I'm going somewhere, well, now be sure to say hello to somebody for me. And I say, yes, I'll be glad to do that. Well, I've changed that. I said, I will try to do that. But we promise something and then we forget. But not so God. God keeps all of his promises. The promises of God are yea and amen, Paul tells us later on to those who believe. And the Lord Jesus kept his promise. He said, if I go away, back in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, he said, it's good for you that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, the Comforter will come, because I will send him to you. And then in John 14 and 15 and 16 especially, Jesus gives teaching as to who the what the Holy Spirit will do and his ministry to them as well as also to the world through them. And so we find that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. There was some very miraculous manifestations that occurred at that particular time. There was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. There were the tongues of fire. And then there were the speaking in the languages of those people that were assembled in Jerusalem. They'd come from every nation under heaven, that is, Jewish people. And some of them, I presume, had lost the use of what had been the mother tongue of the Hebrews in Palestine. But at least they heard distinctly and clearly. And I believe this is the reason that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 22, as he is giving instruction to the Corinthians who had a different view of the gift of tongues, in fact, of different of the gifts. And Paul said, I'd rather speak five words distinctly and clearly than I would thousands of words that really are not comprehensible to most people. And then he said, for tongues or languages are a sign not for believers, but for the unbelievers. And here we have the unbelievers who have come from these different countries, have witnessed, many of them, I suppose, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And the Holy Spirit has come, and just as Jesus said that he would empower the disciples to be witnesses as they'd never been witnesses before. And so they hear the wonderful works of God, as we have read to you from Acts chapter 2, as with new power and authority the apostles began to witness in the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now the promise was realized on the day of Pentecost. But the question is, how does that apply today? How does it apply to us? Now there are different positions that have been taken by different individuals and by different churches and by different groups. But somebody says, but we all have the same Bible. And we do. And we say, well, why should the one who came that is basic to the unity of the church, for Paul will speak to the Ephesians in the fourth chapter, and he talks about the unity of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came that the church might be one. And Paul says we are to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul tells us there is only one Spirit and there is only one baptism. Why is it that there should be so many differences or approaches to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit when we have the same Bible? And of course we know it's because of human interpretation. Now, we must realize that no human interpretation is going to be 100% correct. And I have to include myself in that. And maybe some of you will think I don't even pass. But we have to realize that there are different approaches and different viewpoints. I think I shared in prayer meeting a few weeks ago as I was sharing there of how that one evening I'd been bringing a series of messages in the church at Stouffville on the first epistle of John. And one dear brother, whom I appreciate very much, he's gone to be with the Lord, but we didn't see eye to eye in the particular doctrines that I had been expounding. And he came to me very kindly and said, you know, John, I appreciate your ministry, but I really don't agree with some of this. And I said, well, I'm not surprised. But I said, isn't it wonderful that when we get to heaven that the Lord will set us both straight? And I know that that's going to be true. Someday we're going to know as we are known. And so we need to have certain prerequisites as we approach this doctrine or as we approach other doctrines that there are differences of opinion on. First of all, if they are genuine believers, regardless of which side of the fence that they are on, we need to accept them as genuine believers. Accept them in the Lord. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapters 14 and 15. This may not apply to those who are weak in the faith, that which I'm speaking on this evening, but he says, those that are weak in the faith receive you without The King James says doubtful disputations without arguing on doubtful points. And so we accept each other as believers. And I think there needs to come a time when we set aside our preconceived ideas and to approach a doctrine, if it is possible, and I suppose it isn't completely possible, but to try to approach it as if it's the first time we've ever heard it. I had to come to that place in my own life as a missionary in India in our early term there. And from time to time, I tried to approach a doctrine from that, to try to set aside and say, now, what if I didn't have my background? What would this say to me? Because, you know, so often we have a preconceived idea, and we think because of how we've been taught and how we've experienced certain things, we think that it's certainly like this, and so we read the scriptures to try to reinforce our particular interpretation. And we all do it. We have to admit that. We need to set aside preconceived ideas, and we need to keep coming to the Word over and over again, remembering that the Holy Spirit through Paul, said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. And I know that isn't particularly mentioning the study of the scriptures, although I think it could be included in it, that we need to continually keep coming back to the Word and trying to have it interpret itself. Now, the promise misunderstood. There are two basic positions on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One is, and I'm going to try and condense this. I've got enough material here to keep us until tomorrow morning, but I promise not to do that. I'll let you out by 11 o'clock at the latest. And I'll just touch on, and you know, most of you know these positions, so I really don't need to labor the point. To many, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience subsequent to conversion. That we are saved first, and then we come to realize that there's a lack in our lives, and that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Our charismatic and Pentecostal friends would call it that. Those of the holiness persuasion would say that there is another experience that we need whereby we're sanctified holy, and where the sin nature is put to death. And I remember in my own background thinking that that was the secret to what I discovered in my own life after I became a Christian. I'll never forget the Good Friday when I knelt at a chair in the kitchen, and I've already shared this two or three times, and I haven't spoken many, many times here. And I knelt at a kitchen chair on a Good Friday evening back in 1940, I believe it was. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart as my parents prayed with me. And there was a deep sense of peace that came into my life. There was no great exuberance, but I remember on Easter Sunday night, and we were living 10 miles from the church, and we didn't get to service during the wintertime in the Mennonite Brethren in Christ Church that we attended. But I can remember yet walking between the house and the barn on that Easter Sunday night, and suddenly it struck me, I'm a child of God, and the joy of the Lord just flooded my spirit. But that didn't last. And that's generally true to experience. We don't go on that high point all the time, that emotion that is great while it lasts. And I became aware not too long after that of the flesh that still existed, and I found myself doing things that weren't Christian, that didn't honor the Lord. And I knew it didn't honor the Lord, and it bothered me. And of course, that's the evidence that you are a Christian. There were some things that I did before I was saved, and they didn't bother me at all. I could lie like a sailor. If sailors lie, I hope there are no sailors here. But I could stretch the truth, and it didn't bother me. And I found myself, after I became a Christian, I found that I still slipped up in that area, and I was convicted. There was the difference. Before, I didn't have the Holy Spirit within, but He was within now, and He was checking me up. But I knew that I slipped so often, it seemed. And I heard about this experience of entire sanctification whereby the old man was crucified. Well, he was killed, eradicated. And I remember seeking that experience at a camp and waiting before the Lord. And I know that God did something for me. But he didn't do what I thought he did, because I went home from camp and told my brother he'd never have any more problems with me. I was sanctified holy. That was on a Sunday night. I'm not sure what happened Monday morning, but it wasn't too long until I realized that I was still subject to falling. There are those who feel that that one is not necessarily having the sin nature eradicated, but that by waiting before the Lord, by seeking, by praying, there's an experience that will be the baptism of the Spirit of God, and we will speak in tongues as an initial sign, and from that point on, we will have great power in our lives. So much for the one basic position, and there are certainly variations of that. And the other is that since Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place at conversion. Not only does the believer have the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit baptizes him or her into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who have made the difference between baptism, talk about two baptisms, that when we're saved, we're baptized by or of the Holy Spirit, which is conversion, and then later on, we're baptized in or with the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But Paul makes it very clear that there is only one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit in one body, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. You say, well, what's it? And then from that point, then we are to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to obey Him, not to quench Him. And if we do, we shall know increasing power in our lives. You say, well, really, does it make any difference if the aim is the same? If out of seeking an experience, we receive something that gives us a real boost, and it seems to do that in many cases, it did in my life. Does it make any difference whether you seek it that way or whether you go the other way, as long as you walk in the Spirit? Well, I think it does make a difference, because if the empowering of the Spirit of God comes out of an experience, then we should be seeking it and finding it. And if it isn't an experience as such, then we will seek in vain to really obtain that which we want if it's already been given. And whatever it is, and let me say this, I would not minimize any experience that God has given anyone that is here this evening. It will be different than my experience. Yours will be different from mine. Mine will be different from yours. It's the same when it comes to salvation. Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus as a light shone from heaven. And he was stricken. He was smitten to the ground. Anybody here been saved like that? I told you I was saved by bowing at a kitchen chair. I don't know if there's anybody else here like that tonight. But I don't say that you, if you're going to get saved, if there's somebody who isn't converted here tonight, that he has to go to a kitchen chair somewhere and kneel there. God has a unique experience for each one of us. But what we need to do is to look to the Word of God and to be sure that we're committed to Him and that we're open to the Lord, certainly for whatever He has for us. What are the reasons for the promise being misunderstood? And I'll mention several as we try to hasten to a close. One is a failure to understand the relationship of or the position of believers before and after Pentecost. Because you see, it seems perfectly logical, doesn't it? If Jesus would say to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem, these were saved men, don't go out from Jerusalem because you've not been baptized with the Spirit of God yet. And so they waited, they received the baptism of the Spirit of God and went out in new power. So doesn't it seem logical then that we're saved? And I mean, this is the reasoning, you're saved. Okay, you need to wait until you're empowered. But what we need to remember is that the dispensation of the Holy Spirit had not yet been ushered in. It was still future as far as the disciples were concerned. In John chapter 7, verses 36, 37, and 38 in that area, on the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out with a loud voice I'll not quote it verbatim, but all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. As the scripture says, out of the innermost being of that one who believes will flow rivers of living water. And then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on to explain that and says, but this spake he of the Spirit of God, which they that believed on him were to receive. For as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given, for Jesus had not yet been glorified. You see, they were in a different dispensation. And then there is a failure to understand the transitional nature of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book giving the history of the early church. And Acts gives the varied experiences of different believers. Now there are two or three exceptions where after Pentecost that there was a delay between conversion and the apparent baptism of the Holy Spirit. One was the case of the Samaritans. Philip, you know, went there and preached the gospel, and many gave attendance to the things that he spoke. And he left. As you know, God called him away to go and minister to the Ethiopian all by himself on the road there that was leading back to Ethiopia. And sometime later, the apostles went to Samaria. And they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Also, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, and you know that he was stricken with blindness, he was told to go to the home of Ananias and to wait there, and he would receive his sight. And we know that took place, and he was to receive the Holy Spirit. But as far as I know, with the exception of Acts chapter 19, which is something different again, and I can see I'm not going to have time to really give you all of the reasons and develop them by any means. The ones in Acts chapter 19, Paul came and talked with him and said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they shrugged their shoulders and they said, we don't even know whether there be a Holy Spirit or not. We've never heard that at all. And then Paul said, well, unto what baptism were you baptized? Water baptism in this case. And they said, the baptism of John. And then at that point, Paul realized that they hadn't even heard about Jesus. And he preached unto them, I think that can be inferred, about Jesus Christ. And they believed in him, and they were baptized with water, and they received the Holy Spirit. So here was a case of people who had certainly zealous people, but had not yet come to believing. And when they believed on Christ, they received the Holy Spirit at that time. And someone has suggested that the reason that the Samaritans, that there was this delay, especially until the representatives of the Jewish believers came. You see, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews generally. And the apostles, I don't think, really were too concerned about preaching the gospel to them even. They were somehow outside of Judaism. I'm glad Philip didn't feel that way. And so I believe that one of the reasons that has been suggested, and I accept that, is that the apostles were there. Representatives of the Jewish believers were there. so that they could witness, as it were, a second Pentecost. But these are the exceptions. And we never ought to make a rule on exceptions. We don't do that when it comes to scientific things. We don't make a rule on what is an exception. I used to drive along, I think it was Weber Street in the city of Kitchener when I was there, and there were oak trees. I'm not sure that I didn't know the name of the variety of oak, but you drive all winter time, and these oaks had leaves on. Now, they were dead leaves, but they were there. Now, all the other deciduous trees, they were barren. We would not make a rule saying that deciduous trees keep their leaves until springtime just because of these oaks that decided to do that. And neither are we, ought we, in the interpretation of Scripture, to lay down a rule or to make something general that is based on something that is very specific indeed. It's attempting to make the exceptions the rule. Because you see, on the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 people believed, they had cried out to Peter as they were convicted by the Spirit of God who had come in this wonderful way. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," or this was the idea, and "you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and unto as many as the Lord your God shall call." And we would infer and we would understand that they were forgiven of their sins and they received the Holy Spirit at that particular time. The Ethiopian that I referred to a moment ago that Philip preached to, he had the word expounded to him. He understood that the prophet Isaiah was speaking about Jesus from Isaiah chapter 53. Philip explained the necessity of repentance and faith, and the Ethiopian believed, and as far as I know, he received the Holy Spirit right then. Certainly Philip didn't say, "Now I want you to wait a while, I want you to seek, I want you to pray the baptism of the Holy Spirit," because that was unnecessary, he had it. And many, many others. There are those who are confused about the promise by thinking that the baptism of the Spirit is always accompanied by speaking in tongues or an unknown language. And I have never really been able to understand why this one particular sign should be taken above the others, because there are other signs there too. There was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. There was the tongues like as a fire that sat on each of them. Speaking in tongues is the one that is said to be the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are only three or four examples of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, and I think you can search that out for yourselves. And then there is the confusion that's caused by looking at the experiences of others. And this can be helpful, and it can be very dangerous. I mentioned before that God has a unique experience for each of us. But somebody says, "Now look, I was living a defeated Christian life, and I came to realize that what I needed was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I prayed, I waited, I fasted, I sought, and eventually I received this great experience. I spoke in a prayer language or in an unknown language, and my life has been different ever since. I'm able to witness with a power that I never had before. And so I feel if I only had that experience." And so I begin to seek the experience of that particular person. See, God doesn't want us to seek an experience of somebody else. He wants us to seek Him. My understanding is that while, and I know as I discussed and shared with you a moment ago, my experience of seeking an experience, I know God did something for me, because there was repentance as I confessed sins that were unconfessed, and there was a release and there was a new freedom that comes. But what we need to do is not seek an experience, but seek the Lord as we turn ourselves over to Him. And there is, and with this I close, another reason for misunderstanding the promise is a confusion regarding the terms of Scripture. And I rush over this without being able to do justice to it. We go not to the historical book of Acts to build a doctrine, but what we need to do is to go to the epistles which explain the significance of the work of Jesus and of what happened during the days Jesus was on earth, the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and the significance of the day of Pentecost. And the assumptions of the epistles are this, that all Christians are assumed to have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of God, of Christ, he is none of his. It is assumed that all Christians have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's the mark of God's ownership. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. It is assumed that all believers have been anointed by the Spirit of God. 1 John 2:27, you have an anointing. And also in that first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have too that we have the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment that assures the redemption of the purchased possession. Nowhere is there a command to seek an experience in the epistles. I used to, you know, as I was struggling with this, and I thought, as I read the book of Corinthians, they were such a carnal lot. I have thanked God so many times when I was going through some problems. Not here. I haven't faced any problems here at Markham yet with the church. But when I was going through some other church problems, and I read the book of Corinthians, and I thought of all the trouble that was there, I thought, thank God I don't have to pastor a church like Corinth. And I thought, well, why didn't Paul preach the necessity of sanctification? Because that was the experience I had understood that would solve all my problems. And then later, as I read the first chapter of Corinthians, why it says they were already sanctified. I never really did. I couldn't figure that one out. They're not, nowhere is an experience commanded. There are only four commands relative to the Holy Spirit that I'm aware of. Two are negative. One is, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve Him. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? I wish we had time to go into that. And that's by failing to obey what we believe the Spirit of God, what we understand the Spirit of God is prompting us to do. Ephesians 4:30. The other negative one is 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, quench not the Spirit, which ties in with the matter of grieving, quenching. I suppose grieving we might think in terms, and I haven't researched this as I should have, doing things that are not pleasing to God would grieve Him. Quenching is disobeying, not doing the things that we should. And the positive commands concerning the Spirit that you find in the epistles, Ephesians 4:18, don't be drunk with wine wherein is debauchery, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5 and 16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I wish I had time to talk about a lot of times we've confused the filling of the Spirit with the baptism of the Spirit. And the word filling itself tends to convey a different meaning to us. We think of something being full or half full or empty. We receive the Spirit of God. He is a person. We don't receive half a person. We receive Him. And the fullness of the Spirit of God means, to me at least, the matter of walking in obedience or under the control of the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with the wrong spirits. But be being filled with the Spirit. And it's in the present. It has to do with something that is to continue and to go on and on. Baptism is once. The fullness is something that goes on. And you read of how many times, or a number of times in the book of Acts, that those who had been baptized were filled, were filled. And you'll notice that there is a new obedience that comes out of that fullness. How does it apply to us? We are to be completely yielded to the Spirit of God. And if we are completely yielded to the Spirit of God, if we are walking in the Spirit, we will find the power that we need to be the witnesses that we ought to be, whether it's at school or the office or the home. Not always are we filled with the Spirit, but we ought to be. And we can't really be filled with the Spirit of God unless we are filled with the Word of God. For the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He's the one who inspired it. And we can't really be Spirit-filled Christians unless this is something that we are feeding upon and imbibing so that we can obey the Lord. Many things yet to say unto you. I've already taken more time than I should have, but I just trust that God will speak to my heart and to our hearts together so that as a congregation and as individuals, that we will be yielded to the Spirit of God so that He is the one that controls us as we live day by day walking in the Spirit. We'll sing in closing number 86, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. And I thought of that. That's not really quite correct theologically if we are believers, because He's already there, but you'll correct that. The rest of the hymn is a great hymn. It's a prayer, and we can pray the bulk of it, and the Lord understands.